The last episode in Exodus was an outrage. There's other words we could use. That's a true one for sure. The Israelites had rebelled against the Lord at Mount Sinai. Right there at the bottom of the mountain, they had heard his command not to build a graven image, and they did. With Aaron's help, their high priest, they worshiped this graven image at the bottom of the mountain with wild celebration. Moses descended from the mountain on that scene, and he broke the tablets of the Ten Commandments out of righteous indignation. That symbolized what the Israelites had done. They had broken God's law. In order to communicate the travesty of what had happened, he broke God's law in front of them with the stone tablets crashing. The event in Exodus 32 was horrifying, but chaos was overcome. Moses knew that the Lord's judgment would fall. He prayed that the people not be totally done away with, but thousands did die by the hands of Levites who acted at Moses' direction. Chaos was overcome, order was restored to the camp, but not all of the implications of that event were fully understood. Tonight, in Exodus 33, we're going to see what some of the implications of that event were, the gravity of what the Israelites had committed. In verses 1 to 6, we're going to see God's words about not going with Israel. And yes, you heard me right. God's words about not going with Israel. We're told in verse 1, he says to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up." And we notice immediately Moses is said to be the leader of this people, the people that you brought up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord's words distance himself from these rebellious Israelites. "These are the people you brought up, Moses, so you and the people, you need to go. Depart. Go to the land to which I swore Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your offspring.'" That's a direct quote from what we see in Genesis 12:7, but it was reiterated from Abraham to his son Isaac in Genesis 26, and from Isaac to Jacob in Genesis 28. All the patriarchs knew that this promised land would be theirs. Jacob was renamed Israel, so these Jacobites, or these Israelites, are these who would be the offspring, the ones who would inherit this promised land. The Lord now says, "Get up and go, go to that land." And if we were to ask, okay, how is the Lord going to lead them? He says in verse 2, "I'm going to send an angel." This might distinguish this phrase from the language of my angel, or the angel of Yahweh, earlier used in Genesis and Exodus. He says, "I'm going to send an angel and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, and Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites." That occupied land would be given to them. The Israelites would go in and conquest it. In verse 3, "Go up to that land flowing with milk and honey." It was earlier described in Exodus 3:8 for the first time as a land with such blessing. But here's the surprise. God told them to go. He said he would send an angel. He said, "You're going to get that land promised, but I'm not going to go up among you in your midst." That's the twist in the direction in verse 3. He said, "I'm not going to go up lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." The language here in verse 3 is the result of and the implication of what they committed in Exodus 32, a tragic scene of idolatry. God is going to consume them, he says, if I travel with you. If this is what your heart is like before me and my law, you're not going to make it to this land. You best go without my presence. Because if my holy presence were to dwell in your midst, you would be consumed, just as thousands had already fallen under the judgment of God. This going up among them, it doesn't mean God's not omnipresent. He was going to go up among them in a certain way, a manifest presence of his glory in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was going to be built in chapters 25 to 31. All of those instructions were given. And this might be a way of understanding that that project, let's just cancel that. All those instructions you've been given, he says, "I'm not going to go up in your midst." But they were, prior to this, to hear from Moses that God was going to instruct them about this tabernacle. This dwelling place would go with them. And this seems to provoke the question, well, what now? What now, God, if you're not going to go with us? In verse 4, the people hear this disastrous word, and it is disastrous. The ESV renders it perfectly. They mourn. And no one put on any ornaments. Ornaments could have been used for celebration, but they certainly wouldn't have been fitting for mourning. In the ancient world, removal or tearing of garments and removing of ornaments was fitting for scenes of mourning and sorrow. And so the people are responding appropriately in that sense. If they're grieved by what God has said, they don't want to decorate themselves with adornments or leave them on. It's actually best to remove those now, because a time of sadness and grief should set in. Moses had been told, you need to tell the people, here's what the word of the Lord is. You are a stiff-necked people. Gulp. I mean, the people of Israel are going to be hearing the Lord's evaluation of their spiritual status. You are a stiff-necked people. And if for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Now these ornaments may have another layer of significance. These ornaments, as well as other things they have coming out of Egypt, might actually be Egyptian ornaments. And it was very common for jewelry and ornaments in pagan lands like Egypt to have emblems and symbols and engravings that were pagan. And if the Israelites have just engaged in pagan worship worshiping an idol, thinking it might be honoring to the Lord or thinking it might rightly represent him, they have violated his commands, and they need to strip themselves of any semblance of pagan worship. And they do. In verse 6, they strip themselves of these ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. And so they're getting rid of this, and in sorrow and grief, they are now mourning what the Lord's evaluation of them has now been conveyed to them for Moses to be. He said, you're stiff-necked people. Now, in verses 7 to 11, we need to know a practice that Moses has engaged in prior to this moment for us to understand a conversation he's about to have with the Lord. In verse 7, Moses had this custom. He used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought Yahweh would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. This tent of meeting is not the tabernacle. Now, later when the tabernacle is built, it will be called the tent of meeting. But that's not the same thing here. This is not the tabernacle whose instructions were given earlier in Exodus 25 through 31. Notice the location of this tent of meeting that Moses is referring, associated with. In verse 7, it was pitched outside the camp. That is not where the tabernacle will later be. The tabernacle will be in the midst of the people, in the center of their encampment. Moses has to go away from the Israelites, leave their camp, to this tent where the glory of God and a pillar of cloud would descend and Moses and Yahweh would converse. Imagine the glory of this scene and the power of this moment where this was Moses' custom and practice. And in verses 7 and 8, he would go to this tent of meeting outside the camp. This would communicate, first of all, that the Israelites were unable in their encampment to have the God in their midst. The tabernacle has not yet been built, and this tent, whatever it is that Moses is setting up, is not what later will be. They need something else, something more glorious and something more fitting for the presence and glory of God among them. But whenever Moses would go out to the tent, in verse 8, the people would rise up and stand at the doorway of their own tent. If you could just imagine the encampment of the people, all of these tribes together, and they watch Moses leave, and everybody's standing at their tent door, and they're watching leader Moses, and he goes out to this tent that he has put up outside the camp, far removed, and they watched him go near. They're watching him, no doubt, in anticipation. But they're knowing all along that the holiness of God would consume us if it were here. We could not dwell in the midst of God's glory and holiness. God has already said, if I were to go up amidst with you, even for a moment, I'd consume you. So the people are watching, probably in both wonder, watching Moses go to that place where he will meet with God and come back with words from God for them. And at the same time, they are reminded that we are alienated from God. He is holy and we are unholy. And so God cannot even be in our midst in this way. In verse 9, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend, stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. Oh, don't let those words just flash by you. That's an amazing statement. The Lord God has words for the people of God, and Moses is the mediator for the unholy Israelites. In verse 10, When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. While they may have felt estranged and alienated, they know that God has words for them. And so there is a sense in which they are stirred to worship and praise the God who is speaking to their mediator. Thus, in verse 11, Yahweh used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. This doesn't mean Yahweh had a face. It simply is a metaphor for saying they have an intimate and interrelated set of conversation, as if Moses is speaking to a friend in verse 11. The tenderness of that statement is important. Moses is considered here a friend of God. God speaks to him like to a friend. When Moses would turn to the camp again, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. I take this to mean that when Moses returns, Joshua stands guard at the tent. Just as he led a campaign against the Amalekites in Exodus 17, Joshua will not allow this sacred place to be profaned by any unholiness, and Joshua is going to stand there, not departing from its region and midst. That doesn't mean he never interacted with the Israelites. It's a way of speaking of Joshua's vigilance. Joshua and Moses understand the importance of what Moses does in going outside the camp. Now, why in verses 7 to 11 do we need to know about that practice with Moses? So that we will understand that beginning in verse 12, Moses has gone outside the camp. He's gone to that tent, and he's going to speak with the Lord. He's going to engage in what is his custom. Not on Mount Sinai in this moment, but outside the camp. In verse 12, Moses says to Yahweh, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people.' But you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight." Moses is looking for some additional information. Even saying that I will send an angel who will lead you, this is not satisfactory in Moses' ears. And he knows other things God has said. God has said to Moses, "I know you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight." That's an amazing statement because it's rare. Noah had this said of him in Genesis 6. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord amidst the other generation. Amidst the generation around him, which was wicked and evil. Transfer that, Moses is like a new Noah or leader who has found favor in the sight of the Lord amidst a wicked generation of Israelites. They are stiff-necked. And once again, it's like Noah in a stiff-necked generation, and judgment is what everyone deserves. Now, God's not going to flood the earth, though. Moses is going to intercede for the people of God, and they will not be fully or finally destroyed. In verse 12, he reminds the Lord what he has heard from God's voice. "I know you by name," God has said to Moses, "and you have found favor." Now, many people in the Old Testament prayed for God's favor, but only in the Old Testament characters of Noah and Moses is it ever narrated that they found the favor with the Lord. In the New Testament, it's Mary. Gabriel says to Mary in Luke 1:30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." This is a important and rare phrase. And so when it occurs, we lean and we say, "Whoa, someone has found favor with God among a generation of those who haven't?" In verse 13, "Therefore, now if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to have favor in your sight." He wants to be shown God's ways. And I think it basically means here, I want to understand what's next, what you're doing. Moses is wanting some additional information anyway, and he's wanting the ways of God about this people and about their future together to be more disclosed. "Show me your ways, O God, your ways that are higher than mine and your thoughts that are higher than mine. Can you tell me something, God, that I may then know you in order to find favor in your sight?" This is, I think, a way of Moses wanting to continue in the favor of God. Not only does he know the favor of God, he wants that to continue and abound, and that knowing God and knowing the ways of God is key. Then he says in verse 13, "Consider, too, that this nation is your people." Earlier, Moses had heard God say, "I want you to lead the people you brought up out of the land of Egypt. Go ahead and depart from here. Go to the promised land." And Moses reminds the Lord that it is your people. That's what he highlights here. They were God's people because of the redemption out of Egypt. God had brought them to himself upon eagle's wings in Exodus 19. God says to Moses in verse 14, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." But before we see whether that's good news or not, I need to identify that the "you" here is not plural. In the original language, it is a singular "you." "My presence will go with you, Moses. And I will give you, Moses, rest." The reason that matters is because the Israelites are mourning the fact that God has said he cannot go up among them in their midst. He would consume them. They're so unrighteous and have such low regard for his law. And in verse 15, Moses will not just speak of himself in the singular. He thinks of himself in association with the Israelites. He says, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." Because Moses, again, going up from here would be going with the people. Moses is not satisfied with just having rest for himself or God's presence for himself, like in situations such as the tent of meeting outside the camp where he can communicate with God. He knows the presence of God. Moses doesn't just want that for himself. He says, "Don't bring us up from here." What's the implication? In verse 16, "How shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people?" They're your people. "Is it not in your going with us," not just me, but "with us, that we are distinct, so that I and your people are distinct from every other people on the face of the earth?" Moses is speaking about us, speaking about the Israelites and his favor. God's favor is seen with his presence among the people. Moses is before the presence of God in the tent of meeting. He's outside the camp, speaking with God as with a friend. Moses truly knows here the favor of God. But the Israelites are estranged and alienated, and God has given sobering words earlier that they are mourning over, that God will not go in their midst. He wants the people of God to know God's favor. What will that look like? The favor of God here is connected with knowing God in his presence. That's what the favor of God means here. The favor of God is connected to knowing God in his presence. Moses has those experiences, but all those other Israelites are at their tent doors and they're watching what's happening and they're not involved in it. In fact, the words Moses is hearing seem to be bad news for them. And yet, God in his presence with the Israelites, especially in the tabernacle, will set them apart from every other people on the face of the earth. That is unique to Israel. This is something the Israelites will enjoy as a privilege, as a grace, a gift from God. They will have God. Now, they have the promised land, but Moses is saying, "What's that to us without you?" A land flowing with milk and honey, but without the presence of God. Moses knows what matters more. Better than a land flowing with milk and honey is God. Some years ago, I was struck by the title of a book, and then after reading it, believed firmly in its message. John Piper had written a book called God is the Gospel, and I love that title because in the book, Piper argues very persuasively from the scriptures that all of the things that are benefits of the gospel, such as having forgiveness of sins or being absent from the body and present with the Lord in heaven at death, are good only in the sense that they bring us to God. That in being forgiven of our sins, we are made right with God. And in going to heaven when we die and looking forward to a resurrection of the dead and a new heavens and new earth, it is the fact that the glory of God will be in our midst. And Piper says, so many people want the benefits of the gospel without God. And that, friends, is a foremost and central gospel concern. We don't need to simply ask, do you want to go to heaven? Who doesn't want to go to heaven? But there are plenty of people who want nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And people will not go to heaven simply because they don't want to go to hell. Piper is right. The people who are there everlastingly in the presence of God are those who want God. They want God. And Moses says, if there's a promised land and it's flowing with milk and honey and you promised it to the patriarchs, but you're not going, God, then don't lead us from here. We want to stay right here because you're here. And if you're not going to be there with us, why would we go? Better to be at Mount Sinai than in the land flowing with milk and honey if God is with you. So in verse 17, good news. Yahweh says, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. This is the turning point in the conversation where Moses is hearing the Lord answer the intercession of the mediator of the Israelites. Moses has stepped into the gap, and he wants God with all the people. And God says, what you have asked, I will grant. So, given that granting of the request, why stop now? In verse 18, Moses moves further, and he says, please show me your glory. This is different from the tent of meeting pillar of cloud. Previously, Moses and the Israelites in Exodus 24 had seen something of God's splendor, seemed to be some kind of vision of God above them, as if the very throne room of heaven was being glimpsed by those communing with God in Exodus 24 after the covenant. It's some kind of manifestation of God's greatness and beauty, some kind of unveiled splendor. I don't even know that there are accurate words where we could say, yeah, if we described it this way, that's 100% what we mean. In some sense, the glory of God is a transcendent concept that we can try to describe, that the majesty and the splendor of God and whatever it would be to behold that, that that is in some sense what Moses says, can I see that? And in verse 19, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That language matters because the Israelites have sinned against the Lord. But Moses is not God. Only God is sovereign to dispense mercy. Only God is sovereign to be gracious. And what Moses is going to learn is that as God reveals himself to Moses on Mount Sinai in the verses following in just a moment, Moses will learn that God is going to declare his character to be merciful and gracious. And there is no injustice with God. No one is owed mercy. Paul is thinking about these very things in Romans 9. When the mercy of God and the justice of God are a subject of his discourse, and he imagines someone objecting that God has been merciful to some and not to all. And Paul quotes from Exodus 33. And he says, essentially, don't you remember what God himself said? That part of what it means for God to be God is that no one forces his hand and no one binds him up in anything he chooses to do. And he will have mercy and he will be gracious on whom he will have mercy and be gracious. And none could charge him with any wrongdoing. For if we were to get justice instead of mercy, there is no fault in God. And if God has a basis on which he will show mercy rather than justice, no one can find fault in God. Basically, whatever God does, he is always wise and good in his actions, and none can find fault in God. So that statement is preparing us, foreshadowing what Moses will hear in the verses to follow. But then God says in verse 20, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And now again, God not having a face, we have to think about a metaphor here. God is saying, you cannot, as you would look someone eye to eye, see the unveiled, full on display of my glory. It would kill you, Moses. There's nothing wrong with my glory. There's something wrong with you. My glory is not the problem, but sin cannot dwell in the purity of God's holiness. Sinful flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God, Paul will teach in 1 Corinthians 15. That's not a New Testament idea. That's an Old Testament idea. So in verse 20, he says, you can't see my face, for man shall not see me and live. But behold, in verse 21, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. It says, on Mount Sinai. And the Lord is going to ensure that Moses will see some of glory, some kind of splendor, what some Old Testament scholars have called an afterglow, or some kind of leftover, if you will, but not in a negative way, but not the full-on display of God's glory. You shall stand on the rock in verse 22, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Now, God doesn't have a hand, right? We're dealing with trying to put into words what's happening here, and it's God's way of saying, I'm going to protect you from me. Because yes, in a sense, while sinners need to be saved from themselves, we also need to be delivered from God, and God is the only one who can deliver us from God. That's what we learn in the gospel. That God sends his only son so that God in his righteous judgment would be able to see a basis for mercy, not compromising his justice, for Christ satisfies his justice. So God delivers us from sin, but God also delivers us from his own righteous wrath through the mercy of the cross. God has covered us with his hand by covering us with Christ. I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by, and I'll take away my hand, and you'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen. This is a way of saying he's going to have a real encounter with God, but it's limited. It's veiled in the sense that the full-on glory of God is not going to be before Moses' eyes, but he will behold what one scholar calls traces of God's glory, the afterglow of his majesty. And friends, that's going to be so good, you could die after that and be happy. That's not a disappointment. I mean, this is a man who has found favor with God. And God will pass by with glory. And Moses will see something of God's glory and live to write about it. We're reading about it. He lived to write about it. So in chapter 34:1, Moses hears these words, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first." Okay, why two tablets again? Well, we got to remember what happened to the first set of two. Chapter 32, they were thrown down and destroyed. So new tablets for another record of the Ten Commandments. "I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first, which you broke." We know from chapter 34:28 that these will be the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And so if the words are going to be written on this that were written on the other tablets were the tablets holding the Ten Commandments. In verse 2, "Be ready by the morning." Got to get to cutting, Moses. I don't imagine it's easy to cut out two stone tablets. I'm not sure what rock he had to use or what instruments he had to use. I mean, he's 80 years old, and he says, "You got to have this done by tomorrow morning." All right, so soon as he's done with you, you know what he's doing the rest of the evening, right? "So by morning, come up to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain." Now, that reminds us that he's not on the top of the mountain hearing these words, right? Where is he? Outside the camp, where he used to meet in the tent of meeting with the Lord. So he's on the ground outside the camp. That's not where this next thing is going to be taking place. You got to go to Mount Sinai, to the top of the mountain. But what's happening next is so sacred and so glorious and so holy that in verse 3, "No one else shall come up with you." Not even Joshua. Joshua had been partway up before. Not even Joshua can set foot on that mountain for what's coming. Aaron, well, especially given what Aaron did in Exodus 32, he might have been excluded anyway. But Aaron's not even going to set foot on this mountain. He says in verse 3, "Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." Now you might have expected him to say, "Don't let any animals on that mountain either." But if people are grazing opposite that mountain, they might be leading their flocks. And then from across the way, from one mountain to the next, see what is happening. He says, you can't even be on a nearby mountain to see what's happening on this mountain. Nothing opposite that mountain must see what I will show. All right then. This is some kind of holy sacred thing that Moses is going to be involved in. He has no precedent for this. And in verse 4, for the rest of the day, Moses is cutting tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning, and he went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. We're just watching the obedience of Moses, aren't we? Just as God said, so Moses did. In verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." So the pillar of cloud is familiar imagery. Moses ascended and the Lord descended, verses 4 and 5. And then proclaiming the name of the Lord. The word name is important in the ancient world because it denotes somebody's character or nature. You could get a lot from what somebody's name could be. And so God is going to unpack what it means for him to be Yahweh. Who is this God? Proclaiming his name is a way of saying, I'm going to reveal things about myself. And in verses 6 and 7, we come to two of the most, and I'm not exaggerating, friends, two of the most important verses in the entire Old Testament. In verses 6 and 7, Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. These words are revelatory about who God is. They could come in pairs, like God is merciful and gracious. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's keeping steadfast love and forgiving iniquity in verse 7. Set apart from such pairs might be that negative part. Who will by no means clear the guilty? Aside his mercy, abounding love language, aside that is also judgment language. Do you see that? So in verses 6 and 7, if you could distill all of these things into two categories, you're dealing with things that are about the mercy of God toward sinners and the judgment of God toward sinners. Mercy and judgment. However, these verses contain some language that has been seen before. Earlier in chapter 33, he had said to Moses that the Lord is gracious to whom he will be gracious and merciful to whom he will be merciful. All right, well, some of that gracious and language, gracious and mercy language is in verses 6 and 7, but also the second commandment. In Exodus 20, we are told that you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Now listen, what they had just done in the previous chapter is make one of those. They've just made one, and right after explaining that they should not make a carved image, he said, for the Lord your God is a jealous God. In verse 5, he is going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. In verse 6 of chapter 20, he will show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So tucked there in the second commandment, a commandment about not making a graven image, what the Israelites have just done in Exodus 32, Moses is learning that the God who gave this commandment is in his character merciful and compassionate and gracious. He will have mercy on those who love him, and he will judge the wicked. Up to, according to the second commandment, the third or fourth generation of those who hate me. And so those who continue hating him, generation to generation, they will know the judgment of God, which is what is meant in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. By no means clearing the guilty. He will not just sweep sin under the rug. He will visit iniquity, which means to bring judgment upon the transgression of his people. Generation by generation, if necessary. So there will be judgment for those who despise the Lord, but steadfast love from God for the people of God. The description of himself holds in tension God's mercy and judgment. And as one of my mentors at Southern Seminary has put it, God displays his glory in salvation or mercy through judgment. Mercy and judgment, both here, displaying God's character. In judging sinners, God is displaying his righteousness. In forgiving sinners, God is also displaying his character, his mercy, and his graciousness. This set of verses is so important that you see it quoted later in the book of Numbers, in multiple Psalms, and in multiple prophets. In fact, Jonah knew about these verses because in Jonah chapter 4, we learn that he didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach because he said, I knew that you were a God slow to anger and abounding in love and forgiving. And I knew that about you, God, and I didn't want the Assyrians, the Ninevites who were in Assyria, we didn't want them. I didn't want them to be forgiven because I know what you've revealed yourself to be like, and I believe that. And I believe that's who you are. That's why I ran. You know, Jonah was a fool. but he knew what God had revealed about himself in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Moses hears this, and the response is so fitting, isn't it? In verse 8, he bows his head toward the earth and he worships. God has revealed something about himself, and he's worthy of praise and honor. This is the God who has made us in his image. He is like this, and we should adore and fear him, and we should worship him. In verse 9, Moses then says, "If now I have found favor in your sight," which again is connected to being in the presence of God, knowing God in his glory, "O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people." Moses isn't going to argue with God about who the Israelites are. They are a stiff-necked people. Moses says, "I'm glad we are on the same page about who they are. They are a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin." Moses just puts himself with them. "Our iniquity, our sin, take us for your inheritance." So if God is gracious and merciful, Moses is saying, "Will you be that toward us? Because we're stiff-necked people and we need mercy. Boy, if anyone needs mercy, we need mercy, God. Forgive our iniquity. Take us for your inheritance." Now in verse 9 there, which is the end of our passage tonight, we see a scene where Moses has once again interceded for the people. He has prayed that God would pardon their sin. And in Exodus 19, we were told by God that if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine, and you'll be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They'd be set apart from all the peoples of the earth. And Moses wants God to keep faithfulness to that promise. We, God's people, are his inheritance. If we could use that language in the most reverent way possible, in Psalm 2, verse 8, the son of David is told, "Ask of me," God says, "and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." The saints of every nation, tribe, and tongue belong to God. They are his inheritance. They are his possession, his heritage. He has brought them to himself, and he owns them. We belong to him. And this scene prepares us for New Testament glories. As powerful as a moment that Moses experienced was, in John 1:14, we're told, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." And then you get this language. And the language means more when you remember what Exodus 33 said, that no one can see my glory and live. And John says, "And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." They saw the glory of God, who is Christ Jesus. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9, the clothes of Jesus become radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them, Mark 9:3 says. And there appeared on the mountain no other than Moses. Moses with Elijah, as well as Peter, James, and John, and they're all talking with Jesus. So while Moses in Exodus 34 could not stand in the full-on glory of God, in Mark 9, the incarnate Christ unveils his glory in an earthly scene on a mountain, and a cloud overshadows them, and Moses doesn't have to be in the cleft of any rock. Something new is happening, something truly significant and powerful in salvation history. Jesus is the glory of God in their midst. Now, he is veiled by his incarnation, but he is the divine God-man in their midst. In fact, the scenes in Exodus 33 and 34 could illuminate a scene in Mark 6, where Jesus observes the winds and the waves that are causing great fear in his disciples' heart. And in Mark 6, we're told that he went out to them walking on the water. But Mark includes something the other Gospels don't. Mark says in Mark 6:48 that Jesus was going to pass by them. And a reader might be puzzled at that at first, wondering, is he just going to walk by and say, I was just kidding. I thought you thought I was going to help you, right? I'm just passing by. But what if, like the glory of God passing by Moses in Exodus 34, this is what is meant by Mark 6:48, when Jesus is going to pass by them, for he is the glory of God. We know from the Psalms and the book of Job, God walks upon the waves. No mere man does that. Jesus is unveiling himself. The disciples ought to say, what sort of man is this that walks upon the water? What sort of man is this? More than just a man. Moses was a mediator. Christ was a greater mediator. Christ has gone into the heavenly tent, and he has never left. He has never had to. Sits at the right hand of God as a faithful high priest and mediator and advocate for us, never to depart because of sin or corruption, never to relinquish the people of God from his grasp, but always and forever to be a faithful advocate for us. We have the favor of God in Christ. The favor of God is not to be reduced and diluted to earthly comforts and pleasures. It is to know God, and we are his temple. He indwells us as his people. Through faith in Christ Jesus alone, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We don't need a tent of meeting. God, in his Spirit, dwells and speaks to us through his word, and he does this faithfully for his people, and he never will forsake us. He is with us, more so than even the tabernacle was with the Israelites. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us, and that's better than a tabernacle. Christ has tabernacled with us and in us by the Spirit. Jesus is God's glory, and Christ Jesus is the one with whom we have union by the Spirit of God, and therefore we have and know the favor of God. And that will never change. We have his eternal shining face upon us with favor and blessing. Ephesians 1:3 says we've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. It is ours in him. And God could say to each one of us, like he said to Moses, that he would speak to us as with a friend. We are his friends. Jesus says to his disciples, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. It wasn't to minimize the importance of their faithful service to Christ, but it was to give them a proper category for them to think about their relationship with God. They're not enemies, and we're not enemies of God. He has made his enemies his friends through Christ Jesus. And I know you love this good news. We delight in this good news. We are the friends of God, not because of any merit in us. Far be it from that to be the case. Christ Jesus has drawn us to himself. He is the reconciler and our faithful advocate. God could say to us, as he said to Moses, I know your name. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you, but never to God's saints will those words be spoken. He knows us because we are his. We are his inheritance, his glad possession, and he loves us with an everlasting love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known.